So Philippians chapter 3 from verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends.
Or in prison? Well, Paul uses them in this love letter, and because of his brotherly love and concern for the Philippians and their faith, he also has a sense of urgency. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. And so, and they, as do we need to be reminded to stand firm. And so as we come to looking a little bit deeper into these verses this afternoon, we need God's help. We need his help to hear and to submit to his words and his will for our lives. Let me pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active words, as we prayed a moment ago, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of soul and of spirit, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We ask that you would be at work in us as we hear these words, and give us too this ability to discern what needs to change in our hearts, that we may live for the glory of your most precious Son, Jesus. Amen. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you might remember that Paul has been urging the Philippians to work out their salvation in chapter 2. Not that they are to work for their salvation and somehow earn it, but rather he tells them, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And as God works in them and they respond, their lives will be distinctive and they will shine in the world like stars in the sky. Then 2 weeks ago, we saw how Paul presents two examples of such living, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who have been themselves, who have proven themselves in the way that they did not seek their own interests, but that of others. And in fact, it almost killed Epaphroditus. These men are held up as models of following Christ, of a costly Christian living, as they seek to imitate Jesus, the one true, perfect model. But then if we were at risk of thinking we need to do more and place our confidence there, well, last week we saw that misplacing our confidence kills our joy, because very simply, it will never be enough. Only remembering that Jesus saves us completely saves our joy. And so as Paul speaks of suffering and in order to gain Christ, to share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, well, we can be left thinking, well, Paul's all sorted, isn't he? He's attained it, perfection. He might as well be in the new creation already. Is there anything left for him to do? Well, then that's where verse 12 comes in. Look with me. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then just in case we really don't get it, he repeats it. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. Now, very quickly, what is it that he is saying he has not taken hold of? What is his goal? Well, it must refer to the bit before, back in verse 8, gaining Christ and being found in him, having that righteousness that comes through faith, knowing the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in death, and then attaining that resurrection from the dead. Paul's goal is the perfection, the sinlessness that comes from being with Christ, fully transformed in the new creation. Very simply, that is not Paul yet. He's still a sinner. He gets things wrong. And this is such a contrast if you think about his previous assessment of his condition. Before his conversion, you'll remember that Paul had a lot of confidence in his own ability, in who he was. He was circumcised, an Israelite, the purest that could be. He was a Pharisee, the very best at keeping the law. But now how does he describe himself? A sinner. He's not there yet. In his sober assessment about his present condition, Paul is looking ahead to the finished line. He knows that Christ has taken hold of him, has rescued him, has died for him. Or to use verse 14, the prize for which God has called me heavenwards. And so as Paul looks towards the future day, which when he will be with God, he jumps into action today. And that's our first point. The certainty of that future prize leads to unrelenting action today. As a keen and slightly obsessed rower at university, I also studied my sport when I was at my desk by reading autobiographies of some of my heroes. And in his book, Matthew Pinson describes his first ever world championships at the age of 19. He's in a coxless pair with Stephen Redgrave. They've had quite a sloppy race, but somehow they've managed to come all the way from behind the field, and they are in the lead, an unattainable lead. And with 10 strokes to go, the experienced Redgrave shouts out, "Matthew, you are a world champion." Now, he wasn't a world champion. They had not received their medals, let alone even crossed the finish line. But at that moment, there was no doubt that the race was won. And so, what did Matthew Pinson do? Did he stop racing? Well, no, he continued with renewed determination. And so they crossed the finish line, beating the world record, 6 minutes 21, if you're interested. The language that Paul uses here comes straight from the athlete repertoire. I press on, straining forwards toward what is ahead. This is not the language of a gentle stroll, nor of someone who stops and begins to celebrate. I'm sure we've seen those videos of runners or cyclists who celebrate just before the finish. They drop their guard, they raise their arms, they slow down, and they're overtaken just before the line. They lose the race. I even saw a video of one who does a victory jump, lands badly, twists his ankle, breaks it, and had to crawl across the finish line in second place. How devastating is that? Not so with Paul. The certainty of the prize that gives him this renewed determination to press on today. The more he stares down at the finish, the more he strains towards it. The more he realizes what God has done for him, and thus the certainty that he can't lose that race, well, the more he strains towards it. Verse 14 makes it abundantly clear that it is not his straining which leads to the prize, since it is his straining towards what God has given him in the first place, this upward call. And therein lies a tension I suppose, between faith and works, God's call and our response. And if I may be permitted very quickly to just make an aside reflection on that balance, because this is something that we struggle with, God's call and our response. God's perfect, irresistible, unchangeable, which can never fail to work, that the source of our salvation versus our response, which is equally necessary to our salvation. But that response in of itself is God at work in us, making us respond in the first place. And yet we are still sinners, and so our response will not be perfect like his call. Even at its best, it will be flawed. But that's okay, because it's not the perfection or the lack of it of our response which is going to alter God's perfect call. And so when we look at one another, or even ourselves, we tend to see how poorly we've responded, maybe making bad choices in our following of Christ. We tend to focus on those things. Shouldn't our response be much more longing? Yes, longing for that godliness, but also praising God and marveling at the way he is working in us and in others, rather than being discouraged at the lack of faultlessness. When thinking about our godliness and our response, let's be rejoicing, even as, yes, we do strive to improve. Anyway, that was just a quick aside, but bringing it back to what Paul is saying and that tension that he mentions, this is what he says in verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. So what is it that he's trying to forget? Well, I wonder if it is two things. First, I wonder if it's past sin, failings, imperfections. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying we should be forgetful about our sin or pretend nothing happens. On the contrary, there is value in knowing our sin and learning from it, confessing our sins to God. But the danger is that we spend time going over and over and replaying it, obsessing over it. And what will happen is that we tend to forget the forgiveness of God and start relying on ourselves. We forget that he's wiped us clean, and then we start trusting in our own response, our own work. But secondly, I also wonder if Paul wants to forget past successes and blessings from God. Again, not in the sense of pretending it never happened or not being thankful to God, but in the context of the race and the goal ahead, we can become too easily pleased with the present, maybe patting ourselves on the back with how well we have done so far. Think back to a few months ago. We had celebrations for our fifth anniversary as a church. It was a lovely gathering together around food, enjoying each other's company, but also reflecting on God's blessings. How God has grown us individually, but also numerically, and we've also grown since. How he's helped us through trials and difficulties and illness. How he has moved us to seek to love one another and seek out each other's interest more and more. All these things are good. But if we just leave it at that, well, we risk spending too much time congratulating ourselves and losing sight of what is ahead and yet to be done. We become stagnant. And if we become stagnant, then things won't stay the same. They will go backwards. That's why Paul's urgency is on looking ahead to the prize and pressing on, straining forward. Like the athlete, this involves toil and hard work. And Paul fully expects this to go on until he actually reaches the finish line. That means as long as he lives, Paul must press on. Is that how we see Christian living? Speaking for myself, I know that I tend to look at the road ahead. I gather my strength for the challenge until I finally get a break. So as a former teacher, I would look at the long term ahead and sort of grit my teeth and plow until I get to the holiday, when I can finally switch off and put my feet up. Maybe you take a longer view and look towards retirement in the future. But even then, that is not the finish line Paul is talking about. There is no holiday break or retirement from Christian living, from pressing on and straining forward. And the certainty of that prize, that upward calling, will lead us to action, to perseverance all our life in response daily to what Christ has done. And so I wonder what needs to change in our life. In which areas of life are we not pressing on, straining forward, but instead just strolling around? Do we need to reflect maybe on our concern for and service of others, taking Timothy as an example? Not just at Church of the Green, but at work and with our friends and family. Or is it being prepared to go to great lengths for the gospel, costly lengths like Epaphroditus? Is it in the time or lack of we spend in God's word, in prayer, in meeting with one another? In this area, I've heard people make excuses and say things like, it's just a season of life, parenthood, for example, or settling into that new job, in order to justify the lack of straining forward or maybe neglecting meeting at church or reading God's word. As a father of 4 young children, I can assure you that it is not always easy. Exhaustion is constantly pulling at you. It's just a season, never mind that midweek group or reading God's work. The irony is that we tend to give in and neglect God precisely in those times when we need him the most. You see, I can think of other times, particularly when I was a student, where I had a lot of time. I could do much, much more for church. It was pretty easy. But in many ways, doing less now is more of a straining forward. Paul sees our Christian living as pressing on in and out of season. And yes, it might look different at different times, and we will need a genuine and sincere introspection of ourselves with the Lord. But we press on still. Why? Because we keep our eyes on that finish line, on the work God has done and is doing in us. Now, in all this, Paul makes no apologies for using himself as someone to imitate as we press on. In verse 17, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. We know that Paul, by his own admission, is not perfect, that he is a sinner, but notice that he's inviting us to join him. So we are not to imitate him as though that's the aim all along. Be like Paul. Rather, we imitate him. We join him as we seek to press on alongside him, as we seek to live and to model the one who took hold of us, Christ Jesus. So as Paul lays out his apostolic authority and example, he's actually a bit like the captain of a football team. He's not bossing players around and telling them what to do, but he's playing alongside them, inviting them into the team, modeling good sportsmanship, enabling or encouraging them to play better as an equal, to follow his example as the only way of Christian living. Why? Because, and this is our second and briefer point, there is only one alternative way of living to this apostolic example, and that is as enemies of the cross. Let's look at verse 18. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, at this stage, I do think it's worth stating that Paul is not just saying here, describing the Christian who maybe is immature or making bad choices again and again. He's talking about the non-believer. Now, having said that, I'm sure that this is not the sort of language we would instinctively use of our friends and family who are not Christians, or maybe even ourselves prior to our conversion, calling them enemies of the cross. Now, it's just a guess, but I don't think we have many acquaintances who go about stoning followers of Christ, actively seeking to destroy him. We might have friends who are vocal in their opposition, but most tend to be indifferent to the message and are quite happy to hang out with us. It all seems very harmless. And yet, this is the language that Paul uses, enemies of the cross. And he shows this by pointing to their destination, which is destruction, and how their minds and their emotions are driven by the self-indulgence of living for this present world. God is their stomach, glory in their shame, mindset on earthly things. Now, we could spend a while trying to dig into what that looks like in practice, but that's not the purpose of the letter. Remember, this letter is addressed to the Christians in Philippi. And so instead, what Paul is trying to do is bring a contrast between what pressing on as a Christian looks like versus the way of the world. Notice, however, that Paul does remain intentionally vague about the specifics. And I wonder if that is because if he did, we would very quickly be tempted to say, well, at least I don't do that, or this isn't me. And therefore, we miss the warning. Whilst this is talking about enemies of the cross, we must also recognize that these ways are never far off beneath the surface in the believer. And I think Paul here leaves it up to us to consider where we might be tempted or even give in to our stomach, which, by the way, isn't just a culinary appetite, but in that self-indulgence, in setting our minds on earthly things. Could it be after a disrupted night by one of the kids rolling over in bed in the morning and neglecting God's word to satisfy my tiredness? Those feelings feel rather close to home this very week for me. Or is it in the area of sex, accessing pornography, or maybe just letting our eyes and mind wander? Binge-watching on Netflix, going on another spending spree, just one click on Amazon, joining in with the gossip, putting my own interests before that of others, to repeat Paul's language. It's never far away. But look at the contrast that Paul draws out in verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Isn't that radically different? We are not enemies of the cross. We are awaiting a Savior, the one who died on the cross. Their end is destruction. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is our destiny. Their God is their stomach. They give in to their desires. We recognize we have a lowly body. We press on. We strain forwards. Their glory is in their shame. We consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. In other words, we glorify Christ. Their minds are set on earthly things. Our minds are set on heaven, the price for which God has called us in Christ Jesus. Very simply, there is only one alternative to this apostolic example of following Christ, and that is the way of the world. Why would we want to live like that? Paul is not trying to frighten us into thinking that if we mess things up, we are going to go that way. No, he wants to emphasize that who we are and what we have been given, our citizenship, is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the powers that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking there is another category we can get away with minimal efforts, all will be well. Dear friends, if there is just one thing I want you to remember today, and that is to keep your eyes on that finish line. Keep your eyes on your heavenly citizenship. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. That is what will enable you to press on and to strain forward. Let's pray. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would indeed stand firm in this way. We thank you for this heavenward call you have made us, for this guaranteed and certain prize. In our weakness and our fallenness, living in this world full of distractions and seductions, please would you help us to keep our eyes firmly on the goal, and with your Spirit, help us to press on and strain forward towards it. all the days of our life. Amen.